Our text tonight is from Hebrews chapter 6. The bulk of the sermon will proceed from verses 4 through 6, but I'll be reading 1 through 9 just for some context, and I'd ask that you please stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Please pray with me. O loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in all grace and in all truth, you have sent us your Spirit, and Spirit, we ask now that you would push away our deceptive thoughts, the suppression of righteousness, and that you would illuminate our minds, that we would glorify Jesus Christ, and that we would know the love of the Father. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. According to National Geographic, the sloth is the world's slowest mammal. Has anyone seen the sloth? The sloth is so sedentary that algae actually grows on its furry coat. Now that is lazy. The plant gives it a greenish tint. That's why it's where it gains its camouflage, and it is perfect for the trees of Central and South American rainforests. All sloths are built for life in the treetops. They spend nearly all of their time aloft, hanging from branches with a powerful grip, aided by their long claws. Sloths even sleep in the trees. Do you know how long they sleep? Very long. They sleep 15 to 20 hours a day. When we look at the Scriptures, we are warned of slothfulness. If you were to consider Proverbs 6, 9 through 11, you would read, "We are warned to not be like the sloth or the sluggard. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep? So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man." And the biblical picture is clear here. Inactivity results in a kind of poverty. As you are inactive, there are many things that are active around you disintegrating and falling to nothing, which would lead to your poverty, or like a prowler had come, or like an armed man at night. If you are slothful in shutting off your hose bibs this winter, you will perhaps lose all plumbing when your pipes expand with ice and explode. This would be a modern day application that I don't have any personal experience with. If you are slothful in your marriage will wither like an unwatered plant. Slothfulness is the context of this passage. We need to hear that, because this passage is often made unclear by people that just want to cause trouble. But the context of this passage is slothfulness. The author of Hebrews is warning this group, this congregation, about their slothfulness. And chapter 5 demonstrates this very well. If you were to turn to chapter 5, or you can just listen to my rendition of it, this congregation should have a firm grip upon the priestly office of Jesus Christ. That's the discussion, the main discussion that's going on. This is a kind of digressive warning, if you will. It'll pick back up in his priesthood here soon. And this congregation should have a firm grip upon his priestly office. Yet they don't, because in chapter 5, verse 11, they have become dull or slothful or sluggish in their hearing. There is much more he would like to say about this, but it is difficult to explain, especially since they are spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. They have been believers so long that they ought to be teaching others by now, verse 12. Instead, they need someone to teach them again the basic things about Jesus' person and his office. They are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food, and this has proved them to be mere infants or infantile in their faith. The picture is of someone so slothful, so devoid of exercise, verse 14 of chapter 5, that they have atrophied and have become immature. It reminds me of the picture, or the Benjamin Button, the story of Benjamin Button. Is everyone pretty familiar with that? Story of Benjamin Button. Benjamin is born old. And through his life, instead of growing old, he grows younger. And younger until he becomes non-existent is the implication in the final scene. And likewise, this congregation started strong, but through sluggishness, they have begun to grow more and more and more immature, and now they are threatened with no life at all. Our preaching, this preaching here this evening, is this text presents a case study in this homily. It is a case study of those in the church who did become so immature, so infantile, that they faded into nothing or were inclined towards such. And so it becomes a warning to us. They became so slothful and careless in their faith that they renounced the person and offices of Jesus and thus became apostate. In this place, in this case study, the author intends to warn us that slothfulness with regard to the person and offices of Jesus Christ leads to apostasy. And you can find that in your bulletin there. You can find an outline. You can find the big idea there on the sermon notes page. And you'll see an outline for you to be able to take notes. Slothfulness with regard to the person and offices of Jesus Christ leads to apostasy. We'll look at this under privileges, offices, apostasy, and reformation. This passage, before we even get into any of those points, I'm going to clear my throat and give a disclaimer. Or rather, a brief polemic, if you will. It's often misunderstood and debated, so let me clear up some confusion. Here's the question. Does this passage teach that those who are true members of the covenant of grace can be kicked out of that covenant? The answer is absolutely no. This is clearly not the case because of the volumes of other passages that show that as a true member of the covenant of grace, you may not leave. But even in addition to all the other scriptures that we would look at, you can see in verse 9 of this very passage that members are not removed. Verse 9, even though the author presents this case study, he is confident that these things will not befall them. Why? You would go down to verse 10 and you would see that he's immediately speaking about the faithfulness of God, the promise that he gives so that our faith rests upon immutable things. And secondly, the surety and high priest in verses 16 through 20, it doesn't jive to say that you would be removed from the new covenant as a true member with those two robust points. However, in the church, both true and false members do in fact exist. Judas was externally a member of the church, but was shown to be no true internal member, and likewise with those in this case study. This case study of external members increases the intensity of the warning in order to pry this Hebrew congregation from the couch of their slothfulness. In essence, he's saying, why even step foot on a path that leads to such destruction? So let's take a look at the case study now, and it begins with the privileges in verses 4 and 5. Church members are not immune to slothfulness, is what he declares to us here in verses 4 and 5. Consider 4 and 5 with me. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have... And now look at the list here. There's an enumeration of privileges. Once enlightened, having tasted the heavenly gift, have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There's an enumeration of five there. Five privileges. In the center of the list is the Holy Spirit. And because I am who I am and how I read these scriptures and because I believe I'm correct, I think the Holy Spirit is in the center, and then there's two on either side of him which he causes as the divine agent for all of the work, applying all of the work of Jesus Christ. In the center of the list is the Holy Spirit. He is the great ascension gift of Jesus Christ and the cause, the life, the breath behind every New Testament privilege. Thus you have become partakers of the Holy Spirit in four ways, he says. You were once enlightened. The Spirit permitted them to understand truths of the gospel, truths of great gospel life. They have tasted the heavenly gift. The Holy Spirit permitted them to see the heavenly kingdom of God and her graces, the grace of the God-man from heaven, the grace of worship from heaven, no longer with earthly bulls and goats, as he would put it in another place in this same one, the glory of the new covenant fulfilled. That they tasted the good word of God. The Holy Spirit permitted them to try the good word of God, particularly the promises of God's love and faithfulness and sending a Messiah. They had heard that. It was published for them. They in some sense received it, but not savingly. They tasted the powers of the age to come. The Holy Spirit permitted them to witness the regeneration of the Gentiles, the healing of lepers and the calming of storms, or the witness to that. I wonder as I read it, and I wonder, who do you think he might be speaking about? If you had to take a guess. I wonder sometimes if it was Nicodemus or someone like that. But then later passages, particularly with him preparing the Lord's body, makes me doubt that. I wonder which group of people or which person received these privileges and yet neglected them. This isn't the only author that declares such things. We read in 1 John, in fact, in chapter 2, 18 and 19, he mentions some members that become apostate. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were with us. Maybe it was the same group. Maybe, like I said, it was Nicodemus. If you think about the account, particularly in John 3, for Jesus taught him about the Holy Spirit and the need for rebirth. He's talked about the heavenly realities, him being the heavenly man that comes down that's not formed from the same materials that you could gain from the earth in the prophecy of Daniel. Jesus taught him that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's likely that he witnessed right prior to that account with Jesus that he witnessed the power of the world to come when Jesus changed water to wine. I don't know if it was Nicodemus or not. The point is it was someone that had experiences and heard things like that. Maybe we're never going to know. Yet this we do know. Yet we do know this from the passage, that they became slothful, this group of people, with their privileges. And it was quite serious, because the next thing we learn here in verse 6 is that the slothfulness of those members regarded not external privileges, but the rejection of Jesus Christ himself. Verse 6 presents this. If you take a look with me, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, that's impossible, it says in verse 4, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now that's a tough passage right there. That's a tough text. Let me try to explain this. Verse 6 presents this. The reason why they were slothful towards these privileges were so serious is because it involved crucifying the Son of God again and putting him to an open shame. Now, what does that mean? It can't mean that they literally did that. If we were to work through a process of elimination here, it cannot mean that they literally took Jesus and crucified him. At this point, Jesus has ascended and was no longer bodily present with his church. And they had no power from the Father to crucify him anyway. The author is recalling what the Jews and the Romans did in fact do in the past. They crucified Jesus as a punishment which openly despised him. And he's saying that you will be like them. Now, how can he say that? Why did the Jews and the Romans despise Jesus and crucify him? Because they examined all that Jesus said and did by the Spirit, and they said two things. This is absolute foolishness, and this is weakness. You are a blasphemer and a seditionist, then you will be crucified. You can see this particularly if you want to flip with me to John 18, starting in verse 33. You can see Jesus' trial here, this kangaroo court that had been formed. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Now listen to the continuation of this trial. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Now, do you see the irony? As he's presented as their true king, there is the complete and utter rejection of him in the final moment. And that's what these same folks were doing. They were hearing all of the words of Christ. They were seeing the ages to come. They were receiving these external privileges. And because of their slothfulness, they have arrived in the court of their own mind at the same conclusion about Jesus Christ. And they said, "He's a blasphemer, and he's weak, and he's foolish. Crucify him." Those who were privileged and yet turned away, they turned away in the same way as the Jews and as Pilate did. They heard Jesus say, "I am the Son of God." And they heard Jesus say, "I am the only high priest before God." And they heard him say, "I am God." They heard Jesus, and that they drew the same conclusions as the Jews and the Romans. They tried him and found him worthy of crucifixion and open shame. That was the only thing they found him worthy of. The two ways that they rejected Jesus, according to the context of this passage, is they rejected him in his essential person, his economic person, and they rejected him in his office. His person, this is explicitly expressed in verse 6, wherein they reject his identity as the Son of God. Do you see that there? In verse 6, "If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance," since this is a little jab that the author puts in, "since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God." But there is also his office, and his conclusion. This conclusion comes from a consideration of the context. This is a warning, a digressive warning in the midst of speaking about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek and the great high priest. It's a part of a larger conversation concerning his priestly office, which they will reject for the old temple system. Thus, this is what the passage presents so far. Some have received some privileges of the new covenant. They were slothful with those privileges. Instead of strengthening their faith, instead of pile driving into their convictions that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is our great high priest, they became lazy. Their convictions became sleepy. Their faith in the person and offices of Jesus withered like an unwatered houseplant. That's the picture that is painted. Their slothfulness has led them at this point, according to verse 6, and stringing together the rest of the passage, has led them to a complete apostasy. Consider the following parts of the passage. "It is impossible," if they fall away, to renew again. He's not saying here that repentance is impossible. He's saying that when you reject Jesus, there's no other way. He's speaking here of the unforgivable sin, the sin that is unforgivable. Most consider the unforgivable sin suicide, but that's not true. The only unforgivable sin is to reject what the Spirit reveals concerning the covenant of grace, and here is the great revelation of the covenant. Jesus Christ is both God and man so as to be the perfect and only mediator and surety of his people. Let me say it again. Jesus Christ is both God and man so as to be the perfect and only mediator and surety for you. If you reject him in his person and or his offices, then you have no other door to life eternal, and you are excluded from all of the benefits of the covenant of grace. We hear people arguing about this, and maybe they had this same argument. Imagine, I've given this analogy before, imagine a person refusing to go through your front door. They always want to enter through the upstairs windows. Can you imagine the audacity of that person? The rudeness. But that's what's happening here. The front door of Jesus Christ is offered to them and they say, he's no door. He's a lunatic or he's a liar. I will enter in some other way, perhaps through the upstairs windows. And he's saying, that's not a possibility. That's the unforgivable sin. It's the same. Only through acceptance of Jesus Christ as the promised God-man and our only mediator may you enter in to the love of the Father and reconciliation. If you refuse the door of Jesus Christ, then even if you were privileged before in an external and unsaving way, you will be given no other entrance. The conclusion of the matter from this passage then is, as I stated before, that slothfulness, as you see in this case study, with regard to the person and the offices of Jesus Christ, leads to apostasy. The unforgivable sin, because forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe, as I look through here, it's very warm-hearted homily, actually. This has all been kind of intense. But I don't believe that the congregation that received this homily, and I don't believe that you, are actually apostate. But there is something for us to take from this. There's an important principle and a warning that is revealed. Slothfulness in any degree concerning the person or offices of Christ is an inclination toward the destination of apostasy. There are two paths. There are diligence in our worship of Christ and who he is and how he's revealed himself to be, and there is slothfulness with regard to his person and the tide of this world pulling us out away from him. And to step even one foot, even though the destination may be miles away, is to head towards destruction. Ultimate apostasy. This happens, and what I'm speaking about is partial apostasy. Partial apostasy is the subverting the person or offices of Jesus Christ in any degree whatsoever. The church's walk toward apostasy happened in the past, which is why we're here today celebrating. We're really celebrating the work of the Spirit amongst the church and reestablishing the incomparable excellence of Jesus Christ in his person and his offices, which had been smothered through apostasy, partial, full. The church became slothful. For example, the Roman church modified 1 Timothy 2:5 to say not that Jesus was the only mediator and surety between God and man, but that he was one of the mediators between God and man. And they did this in order to establish an entire sacerdotal system through which the church may merit their salvation, which is to take away from both his person and his offices. And the Lord was very patient. However, Christ the King sent his Spirit and he awoke men like Luther and Calvin and he said, arise, come out of your sloth, take your learning, take what I give you and the gifts, and let us reform the church. Consequently, the Spirit worked through all of their learnings, even their lives and their deaths, to pull the church from the inclination to apostasy. It was a true reformation. A true reformation of the excellence of Jesus Christ, of the love of the Father, of the graces that the Holy Spirit gives us from both of them. And the Spirit is to continue today, which is why we have an annual Reformation service. It's Semper Reformanda. Now, at least in the Dutch Reformation, that is in the passive voice. And what it means is not always reforming, but is always being reformed. Now, who is doing the reforming? I love passive voices because now you get to guess who's the agent. And of course, it's the Spirit of God hovering above His church through the Word, not separate from it. And so we have to ask the question, what is the goal or the purpose of the Spirit in reforming today? What is your church reforming and focused on today? What do you believe the purpose of the Spirit is in always reforming us? Is it the wall color of your churches? Is it that you should decide whether you should have a youth room or just get an Xbox One in the main cafeteria area? Is it church activities? The Spirit is always working, just as He worked with the reformers such as Calvin or Luther. He so too is working today. His premier focus, and therefore our premier focus, must be diligence in the upholding of the incomparable excellence of Jesus' person and His offices. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now, Jesus says. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. It is for us to keep in step with the Spirit and to ponder, perhaps first, in our own hearts and our own minds, the reformation that needs to take place. We have the bulletin cover here, and I'm going to embarrass myself. Cor meum tibi offero Domine prompte et sincere. This is Calvin's motto. My heart I offer, Lord, promptly and sincerely. We offer them to the Spirit who has already captured our hearts and has renewed them in faith. We offer them to the Spirit to give our hearts to Christ and to His loveliness. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O Thou of God and man the Son, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Beautiful Savior, Lord of all the nations, Son of God and Son of man, glory and honor, praise, adoration, now and forevermore be Thine. Please pray with me. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, our great High Priest and intercessor before the Father, we are in You. And because we are in You, we are loved by the Father. And so we boldly approach Your throne now in spirit and in truth. Father, to be reformed has come to mean smug pride, when it is supposed to mean, Lord, that we are walking with You in the age of the Spirit, holding up the incomparable excellencies of Jesus Christ and our own sinfulness, leading to humility. Father, I pray in the passive voice that You would be reforming Your church through Your Spirit. And we ask, Lord, that we would begin even now in this offertory, and particularly as we see see the word preached. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would seal the incomparable excellence of our mediator and surety upon our hearts as we break the bread and we drink the wine. To your name be all the glory. Amen.
Ask the elders to come and prepare the table. The Reformation was certainly a change, a reforming of doctrine, but there's also a great reforming of practice. There was as much a reformation of worship as it was of other things. And certainly the sacraments needed to be reformed. Those who have gone before us and have accomplished the great things that we recognize this evening have done us a great service by removing from this a very simple thing that the Lord has commanded us to do, and remove from it all sorts of superstitions, all sorts of entanglements that are not necessary. So we have before us a very simple meal, a meal that is in a certain sense symbolic, but a meal that is real. Christ has promised to meet us here at this table, that as we come in faith, He meets us, and spiritually we feed on Him as we partake. This is a considerable blessing, one that goes beyond our ability to comprehend what He has accomplished. We are, Jesus actually talked to His disciples on the night that He was crucified. And on that night that He was crucified, He said, He took the bread and He broke it. He said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, He took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. All of you, drink of it. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death until He comes." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this sacrament, for in it the gospel is preached to us again, not so much in words this time, but in tastes, in touch, in smell, that Christ is communicated to us again, and we declare our absolute dependence on Him. So we thank you for this. We pray that we will remember Him, but we pray also that you would take these common elements now, set them apart to be a means of grace to us, that Christ would be exalted in our thinking, that we would be challenged in our slothful ways to be diligent concerning our faith. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for His life and His death and His resurrection. And we pray, Lord God, communicate Him to us now in this sacrament. We pray in His name. Amen. Be seated. I neglected a very important element, that is to offer the biblical warning that you not take these things if you have not confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior. If He is your Savior, if you've confessed Him in His church, regardless of which church you're from, we welcome you. This is Christ's sacrament, not ours, not Severn Run EP's. But do heed that warning. It's a serious one. So if you're holding it in your hand, you don't need to take it if that warning applies to you. Five bleeding wounds He bears. Received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's the plea that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His body, on the tree, our ransom was accomplished. Jesus said, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." There is both wine and grape juice in the containers. The rose-colored glasses in the center are the juice, if that's what you prefer. The wine is in the two outer rings. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Beloved, that's where we stand. Beloved of God, forgiven, declared righteous. The question then comes, why would we be slothful when we have such great gifts, such great blessing of the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's celebrate Him. Let's rejoice in Him. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, drink of it. I'm not sure what else I'm supposed to do, Bradley. Prayer is always good. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this blessed sacrament. We thank You for Your word that we have heard. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, that You would take this word and this sacrament and transform us, change us, awaken us to the challenges before us and to the necessity of exalting Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at all times. Lord, may we leave here with Christ blazing in our hearts and the testimony of His gospel on our lips. And we pray, Lord God, that we today would do our part in that continuing reformation of the church. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.